Well, please open up in your Bible to 1 Samuel 17. We're just in chapter 16 for the scripture reading, so please turn to chapter 17. It's been my desire for a little while to preach what I would call Sunday school classics. You know, there are those stories that we all know from Sunday school that I think they become so familiar to us that we actually miss the point. Let me ask, how many of the kids in this room are familiar with, raise your hand if you're familiar with David and Goliath's story? I bet some of you guys know it better than we do. So we're going to look to that together and see if we can get the main point. You kids, I want you to listen and tell me at the end if I got it right, okay? Tell me at the end if that's what you thought was the main point of the story, okay? Because I think we've kind of made this story, and it's got into our mainstream culture that it's just, you know, any obstacle in our life is a Goliath that we have to overcome, and sometimes we include God in that premise, and sometimes we don't. But basically, if I have faith, then I can do the impossible. I can overcome the Goliath in my life. Do you have a mountain of debt that you need to conquer? Well, you can conquer that Goliath of debt. Is there a bully at school? He's your Goliath that you can overcome. And we kind of miss the point of the story. We make it self-centered. This is one of the most God-centered stories in the Bible. God is not just a lucky rabbit's foot who enables me to defeat my Goliath. You know, what was that movie called? Facing the Giants. I haven't seen it. I'm not saying they get it wrong. I don't know. I haven't seen it. But it's more about just facing our giants, okay? This is about the God who does it. And even if we just turn around the focus, I think we've still missed the point, okay? It's not simply that God enables me to face my Goliath. This isn't about a man defeating a giant. It's not even about an army defeating another army. This is about God's at war. This is about God defeating the one true God of the Bible, defeating the falsehoods of man-centered religion. It's not what I can do, what you can do at all. It's about God receiving the honor that he deserves. That's why we're here, right? We call this a church service, right? Who is the service for? It's not for us. We are serving God. So let's rediscover this David and Goliath story together. We're going to kind of read as we go, piece by piece. Let's do the first 11 verses, and we'll kind of discover the problem that this is confronting, and we'll discover the main theme together. Chapter 17, so you're in 1 Samuel, chapter, not 2 Samuel, okay? 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines, I remember a teacher of mine saying that when he was a kid in Sunday school, he never knew the difference between a Philistine and a Pharisee, okay? We're in the Old Testament. The Philistines are another nation from Israel. Pharisees, they were Jews, Jewish leaders. Don't worry about them. Philistines are different people. The Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants, or slaves. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, if you're following along in the bulletin, I'll call your attention to that. I'll try to keep you informed so you can fill in those blanks. We haven't gotten to the problem or the theme just yet. But what we are going to see here is we see the main characters of this story and the problem introduced here is that God commissions God confronts the mighty of this world. This is a mighty man. He confronts the mighty of this world with the humble. There's a few observations I think we need to make as we look into this and as Goliath is first introduced. First of all, there's a battle about to take place, right? And you've got two armies on two mountainsides. There's a valley in the middle. And basically, this is what would be a dry stream bed most of the year. And then in the rainy season, it would fill up, become a creek or a stream. And on one side of the valley, you've got one army, the bad guys. You've got the good guys on the other. But they're not looking very good at the moment either. And this is about 14, 15 miles from Bethlehem. Now, when David enters the scene, keep in mind, he's got to travel 14 or 15 miles. I'll leave it at that for now. And maybe you caught where it took great pains to remind us that this belongs to Judah. These are the bad guys. They are encroaching on Judah's territory. They're not supposed to be in the land at all. They were supposed to have been wiped out a couple hundred years ago, and Israel did not do that. But they have their own little territories. The town of Gath, where Goliath's from, that's a Philistine city. Ekron is another one. I'm forgetting now, but there's several towns. Ashdod is one of them. There's six or seven Philistine cities that belong to them, but when they venture out, they're in Israelite territory. And they appear to be mighty, but they've been defeated before by King Saul. King Saul was the warrior of Israel, right? We just read, though, together in chapter 16, that he's no longer the rightful king. There is a weakling, or at least physically, he looks like a weakling, who has been anointed as the true king in Israel. And anointed, I just want you to think about this. When we see the word anointed there, the anointed one, the Hebrew term there is Messiah. This is a story about a Messiah, the anointed one that God has chosen to lead his people. And now we see this really imposing figure, and his name's Goliath. And he appears really intimidating. Says that he's 6 cubits tall, 6 cubits in a span. What's that in real money? Well, a cubit is a foot and a half. A span is half of a cubit. So you're looking at 9 feet 9 inches, basically 10 feet tall. He's not 20 feet tall like sometimes maybe imagine. 10 feet tall, but that's a pretty big dude. He'd be towering over any NBA player. Any basketball fans in here? Are there any NBA players more than... I didn't think so. This is a tall guy, and he's pretty intimidating. And his armor, just the coat of mail alone, weighs 6,000 shekels. It's like 125 pounds. To me, that doesn't sound like a lot for a 10-foot-tall guy. But then he's got all this other stuff on as well. He's got stuff on his legs. He's got his big, heavy helmet on made out of bronze, right? This is an intimidating guy. His spear, just the head of his spear is 15 pounds. Think what a little bullet can do. Imagine if it's 15 pounds and that guy hurling that javelin, that's going to hurt. And Israel assumes that they cannot defeat these Philistines. I want us to just think about something for a minute, though. What's happening here, in case you didn't understand, is there's these two armies come up against each other, but one guy is saying, no need that we all need to die. Why don't we just have a one-on-one fight, and whoever wins will just say that army won, and you guys can be our slaves, because it's going to be us. It's going to be me, right? And it says that this went on, if you look down in verse 16, it says, and the Philistine drew near, That's that one Philistine, Goliath, drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. So for 6 weeks, he's doing this. I don't know about you, but if I were that confident that I could win, and I show mercy to my enemies, maybe for a week, that I say, let's just do this one-on-one fight, and they keep turning me down twice a day for 7 days, all right, fine, let's just wipe them out. Let's just go. Let's fight. If they are that mighty, if they're that intimidating, why don't they just wipe out the Israelite army? Well, the answer, of course, is they're not. They're scared themselves. They're a bunch of weenies. They've got one big bully, and that's it. And if only the people of Israel could see that, they don't even need to see that. All they need to see is that their God fights for them. But if they could just see that, see past their fear, you know, just triple team this guy or something, and then you can wipe the rest of them out pretty easily. They're a bunch of wimps. But unfortunately, they're matched by a wimpy army of Israel. Look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Why are they scared? Is there really nobody that can fight against Goliath? I want you to think back. If you're familiar with the story that leads up to this, if you're familiar with Saul, we're kind of looking at Saul's twilight here. The rest of this book, you got the rise of David and the decline of Saul, and it creates all this tension for everybody else. They're basically at civil war for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. And then 2 Samuel, you have David as the sole king. Saul, if you remember, how tall is he? The next tallest guy in the whole country comes up to his shoulders. He is literally a head and shoulders above everyone else. We use that term pretty free and loose. That's literally true for Saul. Now, he may not be as tall as Goliath, but he was anointed by Samuel, anointed by God through Samuel, to be the warrior king. If anybody is supposed to fight one-on-one with this guy, it should be Saul. But something has happened since he was anointed. Well, several things have happened. But if you were to read at the end of chapter 14, he's actually a pretty fearsome warrior himself. He's defeated 6 different nations, some of them multiple times. Most of them, it was went like the Philistines. They're encroaching on Israelite territory, and he raises an army and he tosses them out. But in one occasion, at least, he went after the Amalekites. He actually raised an army and said, let's go out and fight them, because the Lord had made holy war with that nation. And he won every time. He was once a mighty warrior, but since then, he's disobeyed the Lord, and he's not believed him, and he's done things that were very presumptuous and very prideful. And the Lord has said, you're not going to be king anymore. And he's raised up his own. And we went up to verse 13 in chapter 16 there. But if we were to have read verse 14, well, let me read 13 and 14 together of chapter 16. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. You catch the contrast? Spirit of the Lord came upon David, but it departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit came instead from the Lord and troubled him. Saul's not in his right mind. And in the verses that are about to come, verses 12 through 15, and then again at the end of the chapter, there are some that make it appear as though Saul does not know who David is, even though David's been playing music for him. And Bible scholars like to hone in on those verses and say, you can't trust the Bible because there's contradictions there. They don't even know who David is. This guy's not in his right mind. And we would probably today call it mental illness. What it is, it's caused by a spiritual problem, which is probably true of much mental illness. Not all, but much mental illness today. He's not in his right mind. There's other things going on in those verses as well that we don't have time to get into. But Saul is not the man he used to be. And he's hanging back rather than taking on the God-given responsibility to fight for his people. This story, though, is not really about Goliath. I don't know if you've ever counted. Do you know how many times Goliath's name pops up in this story? In this chapter, it pops up twice. This whole chapter is the story. Pops up twice. In the entire Bible, it pops up 6 or 7 times. That's it. In this chapter alone, though, do you know how many times Saul's name appears? 18 times. 9 times more than Goliath's name. Most of the time, Goliath's just referred to as that Philistine or this Philistine. David's name appears a lot more than that, 36 times, twice as many times as Saul. This is really a story about David and Saul. And Saul is no longer who he once was because the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. Let's not lose that before we get into the bulk of this message. Let's not lose that. If God's Spirit is not in you, you can do nothing. Now, let me talk for a moment just to those of you who have trusted Jesus Christ to save you from the penalty of sin, to save you from the power. You've believed in the resurrection of Christ. You've believed that Christ died in your place. That Christ was clothed with your sin on the cross. You were clothed in his righteousness. If the Holy Spirit ever departs from you, you can do nothing. You lose any spiritual gift he's given you. I mean, he enables you to do a number of things, the Spirit of God. There's one thing we call illumination. Have you ever been reading the Bible in a passage you've read multiple times before? Not something like today where someone's guiding you through the passage, but you're just reading it, you've read it multiple times before. Suddenly something just hits you. It makes perfect sense to you in a way it hasn't before. That's not because you're really smart or because practice makes perfect. That's because the Holy Spirit of God turned the lights on for you. We call it illumination. He's illuminating the page for you. That's only because the Holy Spirit's there. You can't even read the Bible properly if you've not been saved, if you don't have the Holy Spirit and you can't understand it. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom to discern difficult situations or to understand people and understand from a perspective greater than ourselves, greater than what the way our minds naturally go. We see that in David here. He has the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Scripture lists many special giftings that are given to us by the Holy Spirit. Teaching, the gift of giving. We're told if you have that gift, give liberally, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Administration. And none of this is from you. If the Holy Spirit, that is God himself, I hope you realize that. If he were to withdraw his presence from you, you wouldn't have any of these gifts or abilities. You wouldn't be able to rely on the past experience or the fact that I'm really good at this. You'd have zero hope even of spending eternity with Christ. You would be utterly without hope if the Holy Spirit were to depart from you, as he did from Saul. Now, none of this will ever happen to you. If you are a genuinely saved person, God will never withdraw his Spirit from you. You are completely secure in his hand. So why did I make you panic for a second there? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit did depart from Saul. This was a different time. Christ had not come. Jesus Christ had not come. And that's why in Psalm 51, perhaps that's a favorite of yours, when David says, "Don't let your Holy Spirit depart from me," it's because he saw what happens when the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. It's a scary place. He doesn't want to be there. And I want to emphasize to you the security of your salvation as a believer. We have someone greater than David in Jesus Christ. You have a secure salvation because we are bought by Christ's blood. We are in the new covenant, not the old covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood. But more importantly, I bring this up because we are really in a dangerous spot when we start giving ourselves credit for anything that God has given to us. Anything that God has done through us, when we start taking credit for it, then we're robbing God. Do you realize that? You're stealing glory from God. This passage, this story is all about God's honor, God's glory. And so we have to recognize what is from God. We can't steal the glory for ourselves. If there's any fruit in anyone's life as a result of this message, it's because the Holy Spirit was working, and he did it. He did the work, not me, not the preacher, not the Sunday school teacher. The Lord did that through the Sunday school teacher, and the Sunday school teacher should be grateful and praise the Lord for what he's done through him or her. We're grateful for our Sunday school teachers. So all the little hands go up. They've heard this story before. Thank you for teaching it to them. Christ is the one giving the increase. We can't take that credit for ourselves. And this is a reason why God chooses to work through humble people, not from those who want glory for themselves. When you rely humbly, when you rely on Jesus Christ to do the work, he'll do through you anything he likes. That's how David can kill Goliath. So let's now, I want to call your attention to one more verse that we skipped over already. And that is in verse 10, Goliath said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. I defy the Lord's armies." Keep that in mind. But before we touch in that, now we're going to look at David. Look at how many verses we took. We took verse 4 through 11, and we got all of this description of how mighty Goliath is, what he's wearing, how tall he is, how intimidating he is, how everyone's responding to him. And now we get four puny little verses to tell us very little about David. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite, verse 12, of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. So they are 3 of those guys who were cowering in fear from the Philistines, David's older brothers. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul, that is Saul's palace, Saul's home, to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. We get very little about David, right? We get the name of his dad, and we get the fact that he's the youngest of eight boys. And that's about it. Oh, and he's a shepherd kid. He's just some teenager that tends sheep. And we've just seen this warrior. And this is who the Lord has anointed to lead Israel? Don't we want another Saul? Now, you heard like I did during scripture reading this morning. Turn back to chapter 16. Just turn the page. And remember that Samuel went to anoint the biggest one. He was the firstborn. The king's always the firstborn, right? And he's the biggest. He went to anoint Eliab. And actually, let's start in verse 6. "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Do you think that maybe that applies to more than just that story and maybe to the one in the next chapter? Think maybe that applies here about Goliath as well as Eliab? And in fact, we've got Eliab in this story too. We're going to see him in a minute. David has to face Eliab before he has to face Goliath. The Lord isn't looking for the next big bully. He's looking for a humble person who'll trust entirely on him. Now, what about us? Do we see things with the right kind of eyes? If you've got the Holy Spirit in you like David did, then you can see things, you can look on the heart as well. You can see things from an eternal perspective. Don't look merely from a human perspective. You got a real big trouble with your job? There might be spiritual things going on. I know I've used this example before, but I think it's important. You're trying to get a new job, and you got a job interview, and you need to take time off of work. So what do? Well, you call in sick and you lie, right? So because you couldn't possibly tell your boss the truth. But what if God's involved in getting you that job? You don't need to lie. You don't need to sin against your God in order to make sure that you can get your job interview. You don't have to take it into your own hands. Trust the Lord to do it. You don't have to tell your boss at all, but if he asks, don't lie to him. God wants us to humbly trust in him. Those who are mighty in the world's eyes, see, this is the crux of this piece of the story. those who are mighty in the world's eyes, they're dishonoring God. Okay, they're stealing glory for themselves. I love watching American Ninja Warrior, and I love watching the Olympics, but every personal profile is about the glory of man and the glory of the person on the screen and all of the obstacles they've overcome by their own strength. And we can't wait to see what they're going to do on this snowboarding course. There's no glory left for God. And the world is always looking, and sometimes us as believers even, we're stealing glory from God because we're looking on the outward appearance. But God doesn't play games by the world's rules. Instead of raising up a bigger warrior, he's choosing the meek, the overlooked from this little town outside of Jerusalem, which, by the way, Jerusalem is not a city that belongs to the Israelites at this point. The Jebusites are still living there. They're close to enemy territory. And he's going to take this little shepherd boy, and he's going to whip the big, bad, mighty warrior with this humble shepherd. Well, we've gone from seeing that God confronts the mighty of this world with the humble. That's the first heading if you missed that in your bulletin. To number two, that God now will commission the faithful. He doesn't just want a humble person, he wants a faithful one. And what he wants the faithful for is to uphold his reputation. He wants people who will fight for God's honor, for God's reputation. Let's read verses 17 to 22. And Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers." Now, be honest, whenever you hear the term David and Goliath, or even just the term Goliath, and you think to this story, raise your hand if you ever think about David delivering cheese to the battle. Okay, I see one hand, okay? That's not too good. We forget this. Why is this in here? We want to get to the good stuff. We want to get to the battle. Some of us want to see some blood and guts. Why is he taking time to tell us about David delivering cheese and grain and bread? Apparently, this is important to God. What does this tell us about David? What does this tell us about the man that God values, that God chooses? Think about it. David has been anointed king. He's got 7 older brothers. He wasn't even present at his own anointing because his dad didn't think highly enough of him to let him be there. That's got to sting. He thought that his brother's going to be anointed king and he doesn't even get to see it. And it turns out to be him. So in God's eyes, he's king. And a few people in the town of Bethlehem, the elders of the town apparently know about it. David's family knows about it. That might be it. According to the earthly situation, he's not yet king. Do we have a king who is not yet earthly recognized as king? You see the similarity to Jesus Christ there? He's reigning from heaven, but not yet on his throne on earth. Now, couldn't David have responded to his dad like this? "You know, Dad, I'm really tired of taking that hike. Maybe you could get some guys from town and they could maybe lift me over and in my entourage can carry the cheese and the grain to my brothers." No, he doesn't say that, right? He says, "Yes, sir." He's obedient to his dad. He's still just filling the role of a shepherd. He doesn't march up to the palace in chapter 16 and say, "Saul, can you get up out of your seat? That looks pretty comfortable. I think I'll take that." He's waiting on the Lord to do what he said he'll do. Now, talk about walking by faith and not by sight here. Remember that verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7? This is the perfect example of walking by faith. what God has said is true for David is not yet visibly with his eyes true. But he's walking in faith of the God who has made that promise to him. It's as good as done, so he doesn't need to worry. He doesn't need to take matters into his own hands like Abraham tried to do, right? By raising up a son from someone other than his wife. He's content to wait on the Lord. And in the meantime, what does a faithful person to the Lord do? What does that person look like? He humbly obeys his dad's request that he goes and feeds his brothers. There are certain notable behaviors in someone who trusts the Lord. And what the Lord keeps putting his finger on here is David's humility, his faith and his humility. And so here we have the picture of a humbly obedient king. And humility is the result then of a faith that is alive. Do you believe that your God has done for you what he has done? That he's raised you to new eternal life? Then as we're singing our hymns this morning, right? We're excited. We should be rejoicing, humbly telling God, yeah, I'm crowning you with many crowns. Think of the times that David did fail, if you know those stories. The times that David did fail. Do you remember the story? We all know the story of David and Bathsheba. What about the story of that Abigail? Abigail was a married woman, and she stopped David from going and murdering her husband. Now, the Bible kind of clears it up that her husband deserved to die, but God graciously stepped in through this woman and stopped him from committing murder, something that he would have really regretted. That was because David at that moment was not humble. He felt that he deserved honor from Abigail's husband, and he went to take it for himself. And he nearly fell into terrible sin. He did fall into terrible sin with Bathsheba because he lost his humility. He stopped looking at the Lord who is good to him, and he started supposing that he was great and that he deserved any woman that he saw. Now, do you struggle with pride? Because that is going to rob the Lord of his glory. Before you answer that question, let me ask you another couple quiz questions to help you get the right answer. Who do your conversations tend to be about? Are you the star of your stories? What about if someone, you're in the hallway at school, kids, and someone bumps into you? Might be on purpose, might not. How do you feel about that? Do you get angry about that? Mom and dad, someone cuts you off in traffic. How does that make you feel? Do you get angry? That might mean that we suppose that we don't deserve to be jostled. We don't deserve to get cut off. You ever notice that whenever someone runs a red light, it's because they're more important than you are. If they stop in the middle of that intersection, I hate it how they do that. It turns red, but they go out and in the middle of the intersection anyway. And all of these cars are piling up that can't make that turn because this guy realizes that he's just more important than everybody else. Is that you, though? Then self is too high in your eyes. Now, how do we deal with that problem? How do we take self out of the equation so that God would get the glory he deserves? It's actually a surprisingly simple question. If you really struggle with this, jot some of this down, okay? Turn in your Bible to a passage that describes God. Now, if you're a believing person, if you've trusted Christ, then nothing will humble you so quickly as to realize how beautiful God is, how perfect he is, how powerful he is, how great he is, and how great you are not. This morning, I just happened to turn to Psalm 111. I just happened to do that. The Lord did that. Write that down, 111, Psalm 111. All about God's righteousness, God's praiseworthiness. That'll humble you. What about the first couple chapters of Ezekiel? Ezekiel 1 and 2, jot that down. Isaiah 40, John 1, John 10, Revelation 4 and 5. If you struggle with pride, or you struggle even with anger that stems from selfish pride, put these on a note card, put them in your pocket, or put it on an app on your phone so that when you're struggling, pull it up. Memorize them. Recite them when you're struggling with that. And the Lord will enable you to put him in your eyes, and you'll diminish in your own eyes. Do whatever it takes to make your pride shrink away. So we've seen this king who is humbly obedient. But now he's an outraged king. He is a righteously outraged king in verse 23. Then as he talked with them, so David gets to the battle. He's interacted with two other servants at this point, by the way, because the Lord chooses a servant just as his son was a servant. He finally gets there. He gives his stuff to the keeper of rations, and he finds his brothers. He finally found his brothers, and we're about halfway into the story. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now David got up early that morning out of obedience to his dad. He lugged all of this stuff 14, 15 miles. This is now probably in the evening then, right? Because that would be roughly a five-hour walk without all that stuff. So this probably took him the whole day. He's exhausted. And what does he care about? He gets really ticked off when he hears the name of his God dragged through the mud. It said that Goliath speaking the way that it already described. So we need to turn back to verse 11. I'll remind you what he said. I'm sorry, verse 10. "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And David hears that and he is angry. And some people have accused David of being self-centered here. He says in verse 26, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistines and takes away the reproach from Israel?" People are supposing that he wants to know, how will I be rewarded if I can do it? If you do that, you're thinking like his older brother, who we're about to see in just a minute. That's not what he's doing at all. Think of the riches that are promised to the man that will be that kills this Philistine. And David's saying, why has nobody stepped up to the plate? This guy is defying the living God. That wasn't enough for you? Look at all of the riches you could have. You'd be married into the king's family. What's wrong with everybody here that no one's stepping up to the plate? And what David recognizes here that apparently everybody, including Saul, has missed is that when Goliath says, "I defy the armies of Israel," he's actually saying, "I defy the army that stands for God. I defy the army that stands for the Lord." The Lord has taken this army, and they are emissaries for God. Do you realize that? They're God's chosen people. And when you disrespect his chosen people, you're disrespecting God himself. You are dragging God's name through the mud. Now, it's important to understand that in the ancient world, the way that these cultures thought was when one army beats another, that means their God was superior to the God of the army they just defeated. If the Philistines win, like they did back in chapter 4, that means that Dagon, the false god, the idol, is greater than the Lord, the God of Israel. And David won't stand for that. And so he is righteously outraged when he hears this. Now, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Everyone else is just seeing a giant. They're seeing a warrior. Not David. He's just saying, this is a pagan. Why are we letting him trash our God this way? When he says he defies the army of the living God, think about their gods. They're lifeless. They're not dead. They're not even dead. They were never alive to begin with. If you know the story from chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, if you don't know it, I encourage you to read it this afternoon. It's a great story The Philistines win. They take the Ark of the Covenant of God, which is supposed to represent God's presence. They put it in front of their God. He's just a statue of a fish. And in the morning, they come out, and the statue has fallen on its face in front of the Lord, or in front of the Ark that represents the Lord's presence. They lift that God up again, and the next morning they come in. Not only has it fallen over, but the hands of that statue have broken off. And at that point, from that point on, they will never even walk on the floor there, except to take the Ark out. Get it out of here. And the rest of those chapters chronicle them trying to get rid of the presence of God because it strikes fear into them. Now David says, all they have are a bunch of broken fish statues. Why are you letting them drag God's name through the mud? Now, maybe there's someone in your life who's dragging God's name through the mud. And I'm not talking about someone who keeps saying OMG. Is there a Christian in your life that you fear their wrath? You know that they are living in sin and they're dragging God's testimony through the mud, and you won't say anything because you just fear their wrath. You don't want them to lose it on you. But do you love your God enough to care for his reputation? Now let's talk about that other situation. Is there a coworker? Is there someone on your soccer team or baseball team? Is there a classmate that is constantly using God's name as though it's a swear word? I hope that offends you. But the issue is not that it offends you. It offends your God. It is defiling his name. If someone were to use my mom's name as a swear word, I'd really be angry for my mom. It should be 10,000 times more serious that they would use my God's name as a swear word. Now, that doesn't mean that you stand up like David and you sling a stone at him, but you take him aside quietly and talk to him. There will not be glory in it for you. Chances are he'll continue to do that, and he's probably going to badmouth you to the rest of the soccer team. But do you love your God enough? Do you care about his reputation enough to stand up for him? It doesn't matter what happens to you. It didn't matter to David. He might have been struck dead. He didn't care. Someone had to do something about this. No one's going to do it. Fine, I'll do it. I don't think he cared about the reward at all. This is a righteously outraged king standing up for the God who chose him. Now we're going to see a wrongly reproached king in verse 28. Look at this. Now Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men. How do you think Eliab feels about getting passed over for not his next younger brother, or the next younger brother, or the next, or the next, or the next, or the next, or the next? It's brother number seven. It's son number eight. It's this shrimp, and he's showing him up by coming here, and he just looks like, you know, the annoying, twippy kid brother. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? You know, immediately putting him down for being a shepherd. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Ever been accused of something that you know the other person who's accusing you, they're actually guilty of it themselves? That's what's going on here. And David sounds like a younger brother here, doesn't he? Verse 29, what have I done now? Right? What have I done now? Is there not a cause? Yeah, this is a righteous cause that he's speaking about, and his older brother is reproaching him. Many, many years later, David would have a great, 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 great grandson who would be reproached when he was doing good. If he'd cast out a demon, he'd be accused of doing so in the name of Satan. If he'd eat, he'd get accused of being a glutton. If he fasted, he'd be said that he's demon-possessed. He just couldn't win. And David is bearing that type of reproach that our Savior would bear in his ministry. What is the core problem in Eliab's heart? We see a lot of problems. He's prideful. He's angry. But the root cause there is unbelief. He doesn't believe that God actually anointed his younger brother as king. If he did, he'd be on his brother's side. In fact, his brother probably wouldn't have needed to deliver the food if Eliab believed that his brother was the rightful king in Israel. He'd have taken him to the battlefield with him. He'd have given him a piggyback ride there. He's wrongly reproached by his older brother, and now he's going to be underestimated by the wrongful king. The rightful king is going to be underestimated by the wrongful king. Look at verse 31. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." But Saul doesn't really like the sound of that. He said to David, "You were not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth. You're just a kid," he says. "And he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came out and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and I struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the name, he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Whew! David is underestimated. He's reproached, he's scorned, and he says, what does he draw upon? He says, "I've seen God work before. What will help you stand up for the Lord? What will help you defy your own sin nature that's telling you to gratify itself? Remember what God's done for you in the past." And it's not only that David looks here and he says, "I've seen God kill lions, I've seen God kill bears." He's calling Goliath an animal, by the way. He's not just saying that, though. He's also saying, "I'm grateful to my God." He's saying, he gets two things. His faith is enlivened and encouraged by considering what the Lord's done in the past for him. And when you consider the fact that God killed death when Jesus died for you, what sort of thoughts do you have? He knows what the Lord's done, and it enlivens his faith. Hey, if God can kill a lion or a bear through me, he can certainly kill this animal in front of me. But he's grateful. He's grateful for what God's done for him in the past. How can he not stand up for his God? He might feel scared. We don't know. He probably does somewhat. But he doesn't let that fear hold him back like everybody else did. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. He sees what God sees. He sees God as the mighty one that can easily defeat this Philistine. Now, I think that sometimes we're actually extra hard on Saul here, and maybe we shouldn't be. He's a bad guy. I don't dispute that. But in this particular story, he certainly turns out a whole lot better than Eliab. You know, David just has to turn his back on his older brother. But this king, when he hears this zeal for the Lord's name, there's some hidden love for the Lord there. Ultimately, he loves himself more than the Lord, or else he'd have done what is right and faced this Philistine. But something is kindled here, because at the end of verse 37, "Go," he says, "go and the Lord be with you." He's excited to see what the Lord will do through him. So let's not give him too much of a bad rap here. The next chapter, when he tries to kill David with his spear, you can be hard on him there all you want, but not here. Now, David is seeing through God-centered glasses. He knows what the Lord will do through him. Have we discovered the problem then? Have we discovered the problem that this passage is addressing? Here's the problem. You need to fill in those blanks on your bulletin. We often look on circumstances from merely a human perspective. A merely human perspective. And the result of that is that we miss the opportunity to bring honor to our God. We look on circumstances from a merely human perspective, and as a result, we miss the opportunity to bring honor to our God. And what we're about to see in David is that he exercises faith in the God of the Bible. You got the theme in front of you. He's exercising faith, not just in a God, okay? Next word is really important. In the God of the Bible. The God as he truly is. As I said before, I'll say it again, you've got to go back to the Bible as it describes God. If you believe in some other Jesus Christ other than the one that Scripture presents to you, you will not be saved. You cannot put your faith in anyone other than the true Jesus Christ of Scripture. Even if it bears the name of Jesus Christ, if it's not Jesus Christ, he won't save you. You need the one true God of the Bible to save you, and that is the one, the God's Messiah, David in this passage, Jesus Christ in the New Testament. That is the one that David places his faith in. Now we're running out of time. Let's read the essential verses here. Verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. Can you imagine what a clown he looks like at this point? I mean, you know, he might as well be wearing big clown shoes, right? He's stumbling around, he can't do anything, so he takes it all off. David said to Saul, I can't walk with these, for I've not tested them. So David took them off. And now it's the familiar part of the story, right? Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. Now it's getting exciting. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. His shield is so big, he needs another guy to carry it. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. In other words, it's saying he just sees a little pretty boy there. Not a warrior. And it offends him. Goliath feels shame that they wouldn't send Saul to fight him. You see the hubris of this guy. That when a humble person comes before him, that actually makes him all the more angry. Have you ever talked with someone who hates religion, hates Christianity, and maybe they try to get under your skin and say some really nasty, provoking things, and when you try to respond in humility, it just ticks them off even further? That's what's going on here. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog? We could probably just stop there and say, yeah. But am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. This is the crux of the story here, okay? This is where we're getting to. This is the point of the story. He cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. This is not about David versus Goliath. This is about the true God of the Bible against Dagon and Baal and the God of Islam and the gods of the Hindus and every false god, every human being who thinks he's great, every Nebuchadnezzar. This is about God and anything that's not God exalting themselves as though they are. This is about God versus Zeus. This is about God versus Hera. This is about the one true God who created everything. And we are constantly trying to displace him. And David says, I'm on the Lord's side and I'm going to shut you up. And he says to him, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and a javelin. These are the things of military might. These are the things that we as human beings put our faith in, okay? But he says, I'm not putting my faith in the things of man. He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Will someone stand up for the glory and honor of God? And he says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. At least the boys in the room, are you getting excited? If you're a red-blooded American boy, this is fun, right? I'm going to take your head from you. Now he's going to feed back his words. And I don't want you to miss what he says next, because it's actually a prophecy of Christ, okay? So I will strike you and take your head from you, and this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. In Revelation chapter 19, you will hear eerily familiar words where Jesus himself says to the birds of the air, come over here, and I'm going to give you a feast. I'm going to slay all of these people, and you can pick their corpses apart. That's what David's saying. There are going to be so many dead bodies of the Philistines. Don't cringe from this, okay? This is God showing his might. Remember, that's how the ancient nations understood this. This is God about to show who he is. Just as he showed Egypt who he was when he buried their army under the Red Sea, he's going to do that here when he sinks a stone in the head of this giant. Then all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that, talking about his own people, they'll know that the Lord doesn't save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. We know the rest of the story. He swings, and in one shot, it sinks into the guy's forehead. And then it tells us that he doesn't even have a sword on. And I don't know about you, but I've never actually seen a David and Goliath movie. So maybe you have, and you picture it differently from me. But if his spear and his shield were so heavy, it didn't even describe his sword in the earlier account, if you remember. When he goes to grab that sword, it's probably really heavy. He's probably taken a good few seconds to heave it up and then just let it drop on the guy's neck, and he cuts it off. And it says, so David killed their champion. And the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, and they fled. Verse 52, now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. So they go all the way home. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And we have victory because one man cared more about what the Lord thought than what everyone else thought or what they saw. Now, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have a Savior who is much mightier than David. David, by faith, killed a 10-foot-tall warrior with a bronze helmet, right? Jesus, now, no less by faith, it was by faith that Jesus killed death. You realize that Jesus had to have faith when he went to the cross. He had to believe that the Father really had commissioned him to die for you and me. He had to believe that. He had to have faith in that. He had to trust that that was true. He had to believe that the scriptures, when they spoke about, have you ever thought about that? I didn't until recently. When Jesus would have read the Old Testament scriptures, or he went to a church service, and he heard in the synagogue that Isaiah 53 talking about this servant that would be bruised for our iniquities. What emotions might have gone through Jesus' own mind as he reads that? You and I praise him for it. I'm sure that he praised his God because he never sinned, but you and I look on that passage with joy. Can you imagine the sorrow that might fill him, even just hearing that? He had to believe that that was true. He had to believe those predictions of resurrection were true when he heard them. He had to believe that God would truly look on his righteousness, and after he had forsaken him, would yet clear him of all charges and raise his body from the dead. I hope you believe in a physical, bodily resurrection of Christ, because no other belief will save you. He's not just spiritually alive, he's physically alive. Jesus Christ, by faith, conquered death and conquered sin for you and me, just as David killed that giant. Can you imagine the faith required of Jesus that he willingly offered himself up for execution because he believed that he would walk again? And he needed the Holy Spirit to enable him to believe that, just as you need the Holy Spirit to enable you to believe such a supernatural fact that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead so that you have power over your sin. Now, if you're a Christian, then you're saying you believe in the resurrection. You believe in that amazing supernatural act of history. So if you believe that he took your sin upon himself, you believe that he clothed you with a righteousness that you actually don't deserve and isn't true of you, but it is now because it was given to you by Christ. If you believe in that, that Jesus conquered your own spiritual death and one day he's going to conquer your physical death as well, then how can you not believe that you have the power to overcome temptation and those besetting sins? If death is conquered, right? Paul tells us that if death is conquered, then sin's conquered too. So are you tempted to explode with anger on a daily basis? If Jesus conquered your death, you can conquer your temper. Are you tempted with an illicit attraction to the same sex? If Jesus conquered death, you can conquer your lust. Are you tempted to waste time? Are you tempted to be lazy instead of redeeming the time for God's sake, for Christ's name? If Jesus conquered death, you can conquer your laziness. You struggle with saying or thinking bitter, complaining thoughts about your brothers and sisters in Christ. If Jesus conquered death, you can conquer your pride and your bitterness and your complaining spirit. And it's not really you conquering them, is it? It's God doing that. Jesus said that he has a yoke on his neck, and he's asking for anyone who trusts in him to come underneath that yoke. He's doing the heavy lifting. We follow along in obedience. If you'll just come under that yoke and believe that Christ will carry it, you have power over that sin and that temptation. Where you failed before, you don't have to again. Because I don't say that to make you feel guilty. I say that to tell you that Christ has given you power over that. Christ has delivered you from that. If you humbly believe that he deserves honor by you having a better testimony and better resembling Christ, then he will enable you to do that. If the Spirit has granted you enough faith to believe that he rose again from the dead, and search your heart to make sure you truly believe in that. If he's granted you enough faith to believe that, he's granted you enough faith to overcome your sin. Do you realize that? He's granted you enough faith to overcome those besetting temptations. So my last word to you is grow in holiness by God's power for God's honor. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have a great high priest who sits at your hand. He intercedes for us. We come to you in his name now. He has ascended through the heavens, and he deserves all glory. You deserve to be honored morning, noon, and night, 24/7, for the rest of eternity, and yet we don't see that happening. Lord, help us to have an earnest zeal for your honor and for your glory. Forgive us for the times that our testimony does not match up, our behavior does not match up to what we profess to believe. Lord, enable us to conquer this sin by the power that you've supplied by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd receive the glory. Lord, as we sing to your name right now, help us to sing with full, earnest, zealous hearts that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.